John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Amen. Well, the climax of the Christmas time of the year is Christmas Day. There are no more shopping days left to Christmas. What you have in is what you have in. Well, Bragganfield is probably open and you can go and get what you've forgotten there. But the big day has arrived. And the climax of John's explanation of the Christmas story is the first Christmas Day. There are no more preparation days left. What has been done has been done. The big day has arrived, and Jesus steps onto the stage of human history. And everything in John's explanation of the Christmas story has been leading up to verse 14, where he announces the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, I pointed out to you on every time I've spoken about this passage recently that John 1:1-18 is the story of the new creation, and it parallels with significant variations and twists. It parallels Genesis 1, the story of the creation. Both accounts, you remember, begin with the phrase "in the beginning." But in order to highlight that Jesus, the Word, is God, instead of following Genesis 1:1 and stating "in the beginning God," John writes, you remember, "in the beginning the Word." In Genesis 1, the first thing that God creates is light. Genesis 1:3-5. "And out of the darkness light begins to shine." And Jesus, you remember, describes, John describes Jesus as the light which shines in the darkness. And then scattered throughout the Genesis 1 story is the verb to separate. In the creation story, we read of how God separated night from day, how he separated the sky from the earth, and how he separated the land from the sea. And in the story of the new creation, this is paralleled in how God separates, if you like, those who reject Jesus, God's gift, and those who receive Jesus, God's gift. So there's all these parallels coming, but the final parallel, but one that comes with a very significant twist, is the way John 1:14 relates to Genesis 1:26-27. The climax of the creation story is when human beings were created in the likeness of God. You remember God said, let us make man in our likeness. That's the climax of the creation story. The climax of the new creation story is when God came in the likeness of sinful humanity, as the Word became flesh. The climax of the creation story is the appearance of the first Adam from the earth. The climax of the new creation story is the appearance of the last Adam from heaven. So John is making all these connections between the coming of Jesus, the Christmas story, and the creation story. And he's saying that with the Word, when the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, the big day had arrived. This was the climax of the new creation. But what does that statement mean? We've used it a lot of times. We've sung it today. We've said it today. We've listened to it being read today. What do we mean by the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us? We know that phrase. And we're in danger of it sort of going over our heads and not really getting the impact of it. In his expository thoughts on the Gospels, J.C. Ryle makes this comment on John 1:14. He says, this statement is very short if we measure it by words, but it is very long if we measure it by content. And we can't look at the whole range of what John is saying here. We want to narrow it down, and we want to look at one aspect of what John is saying. And I want us to focus on the fact that John says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The verb John uses has no English equivalent. Any translation that tells you you've got it right, they're spoofing. There's no such word we don't have the verb in the English language. But it had a very clear, well-defined meaning to John's original readers, especially Jewish ones. The verb literally means to tabernacle. We don't have an English verb for that there. If we have, we've kind of imported it from religious speak. But it literally means to tabernacle. And that word would instantly have transported John's original readers to the period in Israel's history when they traveled through the Sinai Desert from Egypt to Canaan. And one of the most important features in the religious landscape of that time was the tabernacle. In fact, in the writing of the book of Exodus, Moses makes the building and construction of the tabernacle the climax of the story. We think the giving of the law at Sinai was the climax of the story. No, it was the tabernacle that was the climax of the story. So this would have reminded people of the tabernacle, that large portable tent, which was a sort of a movable place of worship that the Israelites had. And you remember it had two rooms. It had the inner room known as the Holy of Holies, and it was the Ark of the Covenant. And then there was an outer room known as the Holy Place, in which was placed the golden altar, the bread, the table upon which was set the consecrated bread, and the golden lampstand. And the tabernacle itself, this big tent, stood in a courtyard measuring 175 feet by 87 feet. I'm not quite sure what that is. I'm trying to work it out. I think it's sort of like a half a football field turned on its side. You know, that's a big area. It's a big area. And it was surrounded by a barrier, curtains made out of linen that were about 8 feet high. So big, impressive structure. This outer courtyard with a sort of linen fence around it, and then this big tent in the middle. And that's what John is saying. Jesus came as the tabernacle. And the reason why John wanted people to instantly think about the tabernacle when they heard him say the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us is that everything in the tabernacle, its function, its location, its dimensions, its color, its furniture, everything about it was designed to communicate a spiritual truth. And these spiritual truths that it communicated found their perfect fulfillment in Jesus. John is saying here that Jesus is the true tabernacle. And the spiritual truths represented and previewed by the tabernacle told us what Jesus was going to do when he came to tabernacle among us. By saying that the Word made his dwelling among us, John wants us and the people who read it originally, he wants everyone who reads it to ask the question, what was the function of the tabernacle? And when people ask that question, John would come and say that this is what Jesus came to do in a complete and perfect way, because Jesus is the true tabernacle. And so we need to think about some of the functions of the tabernacle, and how does that tell us about Jesus' mission to earth? Well, the tabernacle was the place where God spoke to people. So Jesus, the tabernacle, John says, came as God, from God, to speak to us. In 140 places in the Old Testament, the tabernacle is called the tent of meeting. It's where God would come and meet with his people, and specifically he would meet with them to speak to them. In fact, during that period of Israel's history, God spoke to his people only at the tent of meeting. Now the tabernacle is the only place where God spoke, as it points forward to Jesus, because today God speaks to us only through Jesus. As the writer of the Hebrews put it, in the past God spoke to our fathers, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, what are the main things that Jesus says to us? Well, we don't have to guess, because John gives us the answer to that question at the end of verse 14. He says he speaks to us about his grace and truth. Well, let's think about that for a moment, only in reverse order. Jesus speaks to us about God's truth. In particular, he tells us the truth about ourselves. We like to think that we're, on the whole, not too bad. We have our faults, but generally we're okay. And we can usually think of half a dozen people who are worse than us, and that kind of bolsters our ego a little bit. But when Jesus speaks to us about what we're like, his teaching is very unsettling and unnerving. You know, when you kind of say to somebody, you know, come on, be honest with me. You know you're probably not going to be told something nice about yourself. And Jesus is honest with us, and he tells us what we're like. He tells us that we are sinners, that we have a bias in our lives towards sin. And that shows itself in acts of rebellion against God. We know something is wrong, but we go ahead and do it anyway. It shows itself in our self-centeredness, with the me-first attitude that dominates so much of our thinking. It shows itself in our failure to live in the way God wants. Even though we know what is right, we find ourselves unwilling and unable to do it. And the truth that Jesus speaks to us as God, from God, about us, it makes us wince. In the same way as light makes us wince when, you know, you have the measles and somebody switches on the light in the room. You remember those days? So he speaks God's truth, but he also speaks about God's grace. God's grace is God's favour shown to people who don't deserve it. The only thing we deserve from God is punishment and separation from God. But, says Jesus, God is gracious towards us. And instead of punishing us, he gives us the exact opposite of what we deserve. God has loved us and forgiven us and set us free from our self-centeredness. And he's able to do this because Jesus, the Word, came to dwell with us for a while, because he was going to go to the cross and die and rise again and then ascend to his Father's throne. And God's grace that Jesus speaks about here is a grace that is not focused on his birth, because Jesus knows his birth will lead to the cross, but it's focused on Jesus' death. God loves us instead of punishing us. God shows mercy instead of being angry. God forgives instead of condemning. Jesus' truth hurts, but Jesus' grace heals us. So there's the first function of the tabernacle. It was the place where God spoke to people. And Jesus comes as the true tabernacle, as God, from God, to speak to us. The tabernacle had a second function. It was the place where sacrifices were made. So Jesus, the true tabernacle, came as God, from God, to save us. On the east side of the courtyard surrounding the tabernacle, close to the only opening in the curtain, the only entrance into the tabernacle courtyard, stood an altar. And daily sacrifices were made upon that altar. And if you were coming into the tabernacle area from outside, the first thing you saw right in front of you, you couldn't miss it, even if you hadn't been to Specsavers for quite a while, you just couldn't miss it, was the altar. And the altar was deliberately placed in front of the only entrance to the courtyard in order to teach us this truth, that God is pure and holy. And if we want to approach him, we who are sinful and rebellious and self-centered, the only way we could come near to God to have our sin dealt with was through a sacrifice. Blood had to be spilt in a sacrifice in order for us to approach God. And the altar near the entrance of the tabernacle courtyard reminded people that they could not approach God except by means of a sacrifice. Now, the supreme question in human history is not a scientific one or a political one or an economic one. The supreme question is a religious question. How can sinners like us come near to God? How can we find acceptance with God and peace with God and forgiveness from God and friendship with God? And the answer is found in Jesus' death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But Jesus has shed his blood. He has come from God, as God, to deal with our sin. We didn't want to deal with our sin, and we couldn't even if we'd wanted to. But he comes as God to deal with our sin, to offer his life as a sacrifice. And his death is the only sacrifice accepted by God. There's no approach to God except through faith in the sacrifice provided by Jesus, who in the tabernacle of his flesh, as one commentator put it, offered himself up on the cross. So God is coming to save us. Jesus is coming to do what the priest in the Old Testament did, offer up a sacrifice, not of an animal, but of himself, so that we might be able to be saved and come near to God and approach God. That's what God was doing the first Christmas. He was coming to save us. Here's a third function of the tabernacle. It was right at the center of the Israelite camp. So Jesus, the true tabernacle, as God, from God, came to rule over us. Numbers, the book of Numbers is a bit of a mixed bag. It's a strange book. It's lots of different things. But very early on, after the results of the census that Moses took, you find in Numbers 2 instructions about how the Israelites were to set up their camp, the order in which they were to camp, and about the order in which they were to march and when they broke camp and moved on. And the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun were to camp on the east of the tabernacle. And they were to set out first when the Israelites broke camp. The tribes of Simeon, Gad, and Reuben were to camp to the south of the tabernacle, and they were to set out second when the Israelites broke camp. The tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin camped to the west of the tabernacle, and they set out third when the Israelites broke camp. And the tribes of Dan, Asher, and Naphtali were to camp to the north of the tabernacle, and they set out last when the Israelites broke camp. Now we look at a passage like that, and we say, what on earth is this saying to us? Well, it's asking us the question, where was the tabernacle? And Numbers 2:17 tells us it was in the middle. So whenever the Israelites were on the move, or whether they were camping, the tabernacle was to be right in the middle of God's people. And God is teaching a spiritual lesson here. He is saying that he is the king who rules over his people. He is in the middle of their lives. He is to be at the center of everything that they do, whether they're marching or whether they're settling down. God is to be there at the center. Everything should revolve around him. And if Jesus is a true tabernacle, the imagery is telling us that Jesus should be the one who is at the middle of our lives. He should be the center of our lives. Our lives should be under his control. So there's three things that the tabernacle teaches and speaks about Jesus, the true tabernacle. You remember when we started to look at this passage, I told you a couple of weeks ago that everything John wrote was designed to do two things. It was designed to convince us that Jesus is God's Son, and it was designed to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He is God's prophet, priest, and king, and he saves us as God's prophet, priest, and king. And I'm sure you've spotted that John is doing here what he told us he was going to set out to do. In John 1:14, the climax of his explanation of the Christmas story, with his description of Jesus as the tabernacle, he is doing those two things. He's telling us that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the divine Word because the Word was with God, that he's the eternal Word because the Word was with God in the beginning, but he was also the incarnate Word because the Word became flesh. That in Jesus, God took upon himself a real humanity, an addition, not a subtraction. So when we look at Jesus, we don't just see a real human being, we do see that, but we see someone who also was, in the same person, truly God, the Son of God, the eternal Son in human flesh. But in John 1:14, with a description of Jesus as the true tabernacle, John is also saying that Jesus is the Savior, and he saves by carrying out his roles as the Christ, the Messiah. And those roles are highlighted in John's description of Jesus as the tabernacle. Jesus is God's final prophet, the one who came as God, from God, to speak to us. Jesus is God's great priest, the one who came to offer himself up as that once and for all sacrifice for our sin. And Jesus is God's ultimate king, the one who came to rule over us by his Spirit through his Word, so that he might be at the center of our lives. So this is the person we're coming to celebrate today. Jesus, God's Son, the Christ, the Messiah, the Word, the Light, the Gift, and the Tabernacle. And as we finish off, let me ask you this question. Is Jesus, God's final prophet, your teacher? Are you listening to him as he speaks to you from God? Is Jesus God's great high priest, your Savior? Do you trust in Jesus alone as the only way to approach God and to be his friend? Is Jesus God's ultimate king, your Lord? Does your life revolve around him? This is what we want at Christmas time. We want us all to trust in Jesus, to listen to him as our teacher and prophet. We want us to trust in him as our priest who has died for us. We want us to follow him, to let our lives revolve around him, to put him at the center of our lives, because he is our king, our true tabernacle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear explanation of Jesus' coming that we find here. Help us not to be content with knowing in our heads what it means for Jesus to come as the true tabernacle. May we listen to what he says, place our trust in him, and follow him so that we might experience for ourselves your gracious salvation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.